And here in the auditorium, let's find Lamentations chapter 5. Thank you, Dave, for reading that for us a few moments ago. We certainly aren't going to read all the verses again. I want to call your attention to a key verse, and then we'll have our hymn of petition, 293. Keep your hymn book close at hand. I direct your attention to verse number 19. Thou, O Lord, remainest forever, thy throne from generation to generation. And now as we look to the Lord and wait upon Him, let's sing our petition. And then, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, that we can come into Your presence once again to revel in the great blessing that Your Word is to us. We thank You, Lord, that as we look back at a year about to close, that all through its days we've had the comfort, the presence, and the strength that the Word of God can give to us. Father, as we look back at this year, if we can sense that we could have done better in giving attention to the reading of Your Word, then, Lord, I pray that You will use those messages and those aids that have been given into our hands to promote that in 2013 so that more than anything else, we will be known as a people of the book. We pray, our Father, even as we've just sung, however, that beyond the sacred page, we seek Thee, Lord. We realize that what we have in our hands and laps here this morning is the written Word, which offers to us the living Word. And it is You, O Christ, that we come to worship today. We celebrate Your life. We thank You for Your death on the cross of Calvary, for Your efficacious shed blood which washes away our sins. For any in our midst this morning who may not know You as personal Savior, I pray, Father, that You would stir, arouse, and awaken that person to understand his lost estate and to draw that person to Yourself. How we pray that Calvary Independent Baptist Church would always be a lighthouse, always proclaiming the One who is the light of the world, whom we worshiped in that sense here at Christmas Eve in our candlelight service. Help us to realize that though we are not that light, we're sent to bear witness of that light, that all men through that witness might believe. And I pray, Father, now again, that as we come to this particular time of looking into Your Word, we understand that we're doing what You tell us to do because You tell us to preach the Word. And we pray, Father, for Your aid and help in that. Pray, Lord, that You would just forgive me of my sins, loose me from any infirmity, give liberty and freedom and insight and recollection to those things that need to be said here today, and that the Word of God would warm our hearts. Pray for each listener, Lord. Give us the ability to focus now. We know, Lord, that every worshiper brings into this place all kinds of baggage and burdens and problems. Distractions abound. And, Lord, just somehow come to us to give us that focus and that desire to know what You have, realizing that You don't make any mistakes. You have assembled us for a purpose. This message this morning is for a purpose. It undoubtedly has some benefit and blessing in our lives, if we would open our hearts to it, for each one different perhaps, but we thank You that You treat us as individuals. So please minister now, whether downstairs to our children in the junior church time or here in the auditorium, may the Word of the Lord be glorified and have free course. And this is my prayer in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, this morning I want to do something that's a little unusual in the sense that typically I don't convert an evening service to a morning slot or vice versa. But you might recall that we were looking at the book of Lamentations pretty much during the book of November, and I had the Sundays to complete it, and then we had the opportunity to have Kevin Callahan, and so we didn't finish that message on Lamentations that particular Sunday evening. I'm so glad, though, we had Dr. Callahan with us. He's one of our missionaries. He's a fine man, does a wonderful, wonderful work there with IPM. And we have missionaries that are under that agency, and he's always a blessing. So I don't apologize for that. But in thinking about a message appropriate for this particular Sunday, the last Sunday in 2012, and we look here just shortly for a new year to begin, it struck me that what I had planned all along to talk about in Lamentations chapter 5 fits so very, very well. And this morning I want to talk to you about a God who reigns. A God who reigns. It's interesting when we look at this particular chapter to celebrate the great truth that comes to us in that key verse. You may recall that's kind of what we were doing. Lamentations is maybe not the kind of book that really lends itself to a verse-by-verse exposition of chapters. So what we were doing is we were looking at each chapter, recognizing what the book is, what the overall content and message of the book are, but looking for a key verse and a key thought in each of those chapters, and then those were the messages that we had. Well, when you come to this particular chapter, I have selected verse number 19. And I want to point out something to you that's kind of interesting about the verse. If you're looking down in your text, it says, "Thou remainest, O Lord, forever." So when you read that, and then you go to the next phrase in the verse, and it says, "Thy throne from generation to generation," you may be tempted to think, well, probably the predominant thought that this is really giving us about God is that he's eternal. And certainly that idea is in the verse, but it really is not the predominant thought. I'll tell you why. When you look down at your Bible and you see in the first phrase, "O Lord, thou remainest forever." And the translation "remainest" would sort of get us going in that direction of thinking that God is an eternal being. And of course he is. And then that would sort of be underscored by the second phrase of the verse where it says, "Thy throne is from generation to generation." However, if you have a marginal reading on "remainest," it will tell you that it literally is "sits." S-I-T-S, sits. Wonder what that would mean, because even the King James didn't translate that literally. And so in the context, what you'll find other versions doing with this many, many times, using the translation either "rules" or "remains." "rules" or "reigns." Well, now we can put these two thoughts together, because very definitely when you get to the next part, it mentions God's throne, and it mentions that that throne is forever. It is from generation to generation. And the truth that comes out of this verse then is that our God reigns forever. Now, let me put that in the context of this chapter to tell you where we're going with the message this morning, because that truth that we're going to look at from that verse is set against a backdrop of two things that really bring it into bold relief in a practical sense for you and me, even where we are today. It's set against a backdrop of judgment. What's going on in this book is that judgment is falling upon the land of Judah for her sins against God. But we also see something else, and it certainly is described in a good bit of detail in the earlier part of this chapter, verses 1 through 18. All of the evil, we'll use that in kind of a general sense, all of the evil that has resulted from that outpouring of God's judgment. And so here's my thought to you this morning, and I hope I can articulate this in a way that you can remember it, that it's worth you taking out of here. And my thought to you this morning, please get this, this is kind of the whole thought of what I want to talk about this morning. You know, folks, it doesn't really matter how ripe we are for judgment in America, just as Judah was. It doesn't really matter how rampant evil is. There is never a time when God doesn't mind the store. You just think about that for a moment. I mean, it was true in Judah then. We're going to look at it in more detail. It's true in America today. I don't care how ripe we are for God's judgment. I don't care how rampant evil is on every hand. There's never a time when God doesn't mind the store. God is on the throne, and our God reigns forever. That's going to be something that we're going to translate from the realm of doctrine into something that's very practical, if we'll let it be, in our lives. So those are the thoughts we're going to look at. We're going to look first of all at judgment. We're going to look next at evil. And finally, we're going to conclude with the hope that that idea should bring to us, that no matter how rampant evil is, no matter how ripe we are for judgment, there's never a time when God is not minding the store. Our God reigns forever. What about the thought of judgment? Well, for some of you who maybe were not a part of any of those Sunday evening messages, just a quick overview. The book of Lamentations is probably one that we typically ignore. We don't know quite what to do with it. I'm sure that it taxes a preacher's abilities a little bit more than some areas of the Bible that are maybe more well known or that are not poetic in style. What do you do with a book like this that just seems to keep talking and talking and talking about sorrow and judgment and all of those kinds of themes? Well, as you can see, there are things you can do with it because the Word of God is profitable. All of it is profitable. God didn't put the book of Lamentations in the Bible by mistake. In fact, I pointed out in one of the messages, I think, that, you know, it's interesting that you have a book in the Bible that's devoted to the blessings of married love. Song of Solomon is a very particular kind of a book in the Bible. People are afraid of that too sometimes. You don't hear really very much preaching about that. It's also interesting to see that kind of on the other end of the scale, because one has to do with joys, the joys of married love. On the opposite end of the scale, God puts a book in the Bible that has to do predominantly with the theme of sorrow. There must be a message in those things. We'd be foolish to ignore it. But we had been looking at great texts in Jeremiah. Remember that on Sunday evenings? And so what I wanted to do, without, you know, getting us just overwhelmed, was to spend a little bit of time with Lamentations, because Jeremiah wrote the book, and it's really an epilogue, if you will. It's kind of an aftermath. It's kind of, with Paul Harvey's phrase, the rest of the story. In that it describes for us now the judgment that Jeremiah kept on prophesying and kept on prophesying in the book of Jeremiah itself. Now, I should be careful here to be accurate with this. It isn't that Jeremiah didn't talk about and see with his own eyes the coming of the Babylonians and the captivity, because he did. That is also in the book of Jeremiah. But it's the book of Lamentations that in particular then goes on to describe the horrors, the evils, if you will, that befell the nation of Israel as ultimately the judgment of God fell. Jeremiah kept prophesying in that book. So many of those great texts that we looked at in Jeremiah had to do with his message. I perhaps, you will recall, posed the question to you when we were looking at Jeremiah, how would you like to be Jeremiah? I thought it was interesting what Jack said this morning. He was having trouble getting much response from the audience, and he stopped at a certain point and said, good luck, Pastor. Well, you look a little more awake now. I don't know, maybe, usually sometimes the other way around. Sometimes you come in, you're alert for Sunday school, and then you go to sleep in church. So keep up the good work, okay? But when we think about this and think about what's going on here in the book of Lamentations, and so you have these, well, as one writer calls it, the funeral of a city. It focuses particularly on Jerusalem. And we see all of the evils that result there as a result of the judgment of God that befell. So it's in the book of Jeremiah, but this particular book allows us to really focus. And so you have five dirges. You have five times in the book where you have these cries of lamentation in the book. And we see this. Now, Jeremiah, we're talking about God's judgment. So in this chapter, let's just focus and see if we see the chapter explain to us that that really is what's going on. It certainly is. Everything makes that clear. Jeremiah talked about it there. He saw it actually happen. That's recorded in the book. But when we get to Lamentations, now he focuses. He zeroes in, particularly on Jerusalem and the effects of all this when the Babylonians came and led the people away into captivity, and it focuses specifically on Jerusalem. So let's look down at verse 22. Look at the very last verse of the chapter. But thou hast utterly rejected us. Thou art very wroth. What is wroth? Is that something to do with your IRA? Not with a W in front of it, it's not. But you'll also notice there's not an A there, so it's not wrath, but it's the same idea. To be wroth is to be angry. Not a very popular subject today. Nobody really wants you to preach on that. Nobody really expects you to preach on that. I personally think you have to be nuts if you enjoy preaching on that. I also think you're unfaithful if you don't preach the whole counsel of God. Everybody today, folks, wants to hear about God's love. We're going to talk about God's love next Sunday morning, Lord willing. Everybody wants to hear about the whole idea that God loves everyone and God really is kind of indiscriminate. I mean, it doesn't really matter who you are. It doesn't really matter what you do. God loves you. And You know, there's a truth in that, but it's been so perverted and distorted in the day in which we live. I would put it to you this way. God loves us enough, God loves everyone enough that he takes us as we are. They leave the second part out. He doesn't leave us as we are. Do you get the distinction that I'm trying to make? See, today, the whole notion is it doesn't matter what you do, who you are, what your bent is, what your lifestyle is. God loves everyone and just kind of accepts us all. Well, it's a wonderful thing to know that God doesn't discriminate at the cross. Doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter what your sins are. God loves every one of us. God is willing to receive every one of us. But if you come to Jesus Christ and make an open, honest confession of your sins, and you receive Christ as your personal Savior, and you are born again, God isn't going to leave you in a condition and in a lifestyle of sin. He's going to work in your life to transform you into the image of his Son. But God certainly is love, and we rejoice in that truth. It doesn't mean that God isn't angry. So Jeremiah is very clear that what has happened here is God's judgment. God has been pushed past the limits of his long-suffering and past the limits of his patience, and because the people of Jerusalem and the people of Judah were resistant, Jeremiah kept preaching those messages, as I was referring to a moment ago. How would you like to have been that? How would you like to have... I mean, I don't think this congregation is ever anything like what Jeremiah had to face. I don't care even if you are a little dreary on a Sunday morning when there's some snow or something outside. On the worst day at Calvary, it's never like it was with Jeremiah. I mean, those people were proud. They were indifferent. They heard his message. They resisted what he had to say. You know, you can't go on doing that. I'm going to tell you right now, they were the people of God. We'll use that in a general sense. So are we here today. In a general sense, we refer to ourselves, people who know the Lord. We refer to ourselves as the people of God. That does not exempt us from the truth that there are limits to God's patience and there are ends to God's long-suffering. And when that attitude, now you think about this in America today, I'm so burdened about this because when that attitude becomes so prevalent, as it seems to be on every hand today, there's a ripeness for God's judgment because there is that component of anger and wrath and judgment in God's nature, and you mark it down. It hasn't changed. The Bible is still the same. You know, I saw a clip of Rick Warren when he was being interviewed by this individual. I have to be careful. I'll say something I shouldn't. This guy was CNN Piers Morgan, I'm telling you. They could put him on the next space shuttle that they want to retire and send that thing up to orbit and just cut it loose. Anyway, I thought Rick Warren did a pretty good job. I mean, basically, he just badgered and badgered and badgered. And his whole idea was, well, you know, the Bible needs to be revised. We have to give him credit for one thing. I mean, I think he accurately understands that the Bible does condemn the lifestyle that people keep promoting today. And he was basically saying, well, look, you know, this is also outmoded, and the Bible needs to be revised. And Rick Warren, I thought, did a pretty good job of pointing out to him, you know, it needs to be revised because it doesn't agree with your opinion. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. God isn't changing. People come and go. Attitudes change. Look at it. What's happened in American society. Look how attitudes have changed in American society. Well, who set us up with our attitudes as the standard of judgment? Whenever you have that, you have nothing more than the days of the judges, where every man did that which is right in his own eyes. We're getting to that place in America. The Bible hasn't changed. God loves men and desires to save men. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Doesn't put qualifications on it. Doesn't change the fact that if you ignore God and push God past the distance of his long-suffering and patience, and none of us really knows what that is, but we know that it happens. God is going to judge the wicked. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That is going on. Ladies and gentlemen, that is going on constantly, constantly in American society today. What that verse in Romans chapter 1 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who do what? Who suppress, who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. That is going on every hand. Because by and large, media and other sources of information and outlets that people are exposed to on a regular basis are constantly biased against the truth. So a guy like Rick Warren or a guy like Wayne LaPierre or a guy like Larry Pratt is interviewed by some of these people. They are incredibly hostile. I mean, they are rude. Where do you get off calling a guy an idiot and dumb in a what's supposed to be a professional interview? I can't speak for you. I emailed CNN on that. That, to me, that goes over the top. I'm just not going to be quiet about that. That is over the top. That is unprofessional and not worthy of the name of CNN, and that's not really that high on my list anyway. So why does God's anger happen? We've been talking about this. Well, Jeremiah is pretty clear in this chapter. Let's back up to verse 16 in the chapter and have a look. It says, The crown is fallen from our head. Woe unto us that we have. What's that next word? Yeah, you know what? It's still in the Bible. Jeremiah says exactly why God's wrath, God's judgment was poured out. If you look at verse 7, it's there again. Our fathers have. What's that next word? Hello? What is the next word in verse 7? Our fathers have sinned. It's still in the Bible. Hasn't changed. Doesn't mean God doesn't love sinners. Doesn't mean God doesn't want to save sinners. That's what the gospel is all about. But make no mistake about it, that's what brings the judgment of God on any people. But we're in a time and a place in America today where nobody preaches on that, and nobody really seems to believe that anymore. It's all just that God is love and accepts everyone. And the whole idea that God would judge the wicked seems archaic and outmoded, and you really can't be a person of love if you preach such notions and ideas. Well, let me tell you a little story. In the series on Lamentations, when I was doing it, one of those messages, I talked about the Johnstown flood. Talked about the fact that the dam is kind of like holding back. What is holding back God's judgment on America? It broke, you know. And when it broke, there was a conflagration. Let's change the illustration a little bit. How many people here this morning have ever heard of Herculaneum and Pompeii? Put your hand up. Okay, a good number of you have. It really repays some interest. The story is quite interesting. August AD 79. Mount Vesuvius, long silent. In fact, silent so long that the people who lived in those two cities had never known a time when they had witnessed an eruption of Mount Vesuvius. It erupted on that August afternoon, starting around noon. 19 hours, basically, by the time it was done, those cities were buried. Herculaneum under 75 feet of lava. And Pompeii, the lavish Roman resort city, up to 14 to 15 feet of ash in the first several hours of that, first seven or eight hours of that conflagration, that eruption, tossed stones and ash into the air. Those stones came down, hit the roofs of those houses. In many cases, the roofs failed because of that. Till when it was over, the city was largely buried under 14 to 15 feet of that stuff. Then phase two came when you had that superheated steam, that molten mud. Can you imagine molten mud? Buddy, I'm telling you, if that comes in contact with you, that's not going to just abate momentarily. That thing's holding some heat that's going to, you're done. It traveled down the slopes of that volcano at 60 miles an hour. It took basically 3 to 4 minutes to reach both of those cities. Pompeii, the one that we're talking about right now, the Roman resort, overlooking the Bay of Naples. What a serene opportunity to go and enjoy the and indulge in the pleasures of life. But even after that first phase of that, basically the poison gas that was a part of that first, with the ash and the poison gas, the city, 20,000 people, silent. You know, there were warnings, just as there have been warnings to us in America. And there will continue to be warnings. There were warnings. I mean, there were quakings of a minor nature, tremblings. In fact, people commenting on what happened at the time said that those things were commonplace enough that no one really thought very much about them. They just were sort of used to the quakings and the minor tremblings. However, in AD 62, an earthquake that scientists today would guesstimate was 5 to 6 on the Richter scale was severe, brought severe damage to the city of Pompeii. Happened. And they still didn't really think about it. They still didn't really realize what was going to happen. They ignored those warnings. Well, there's something that I want to tell you about that city. Basically, things were that way for almost 1,700 years until they began to excavate those cities, found them, excavated them. In excavating those cities, they found something, and Pompeii is the particular example that I want to use this morning that really sticks out. They found an element to the lifestyle of that city. I have to be careful how much I can say here in a mixed audience and with younger people here as well. But basically, what became obvious was that their morals were extraordinarily loose, if at all. They discovered all kinds of erotic material. Frescoes of such an extreme graphic nature, objects of an extreme graphic nature. I think maybe I told you once before that I can remember, and I don't remember now whether it was Herculaneum or Pompeii, but going to that place, I remember all of this. And here we are, not innocently walking in and not recognizing that I didn't realize all this stuff, and you're getting ready to head through a gate into where in an inner part where maybe a house is. And here's this little thing, almost looks like a medicine chest. And the guide goes up there and he opens the padlock on it, and there you are looking at something. I'm telling you one thing. And then they talked about the rest of it and asked, did we want to see it? I'll tell you what, I'm so glad that our tour leader and other people that were there had the wisdom to say, no, we're not interested. We don't want to see that stuff. Do you know that in 1819, the king of Naples went to that place with his wife and daughter to tour what they had excavated? That stuff that is there is so graphic that he was embarrassed beyond words. He gave orders basically that all of that stuff be put in a secret place and locked up. And basically there's often on-again times, but basically for 100 years it was inaccessible. Well, then we come to 1960 and we have the so-called sexual revolution. And so back and forth, but as you might imagine today, as of 2000, it's open. You can go see it. Miners can't. I'm not talking about people that work in the earth. I'm talking about miners, M-I-N-O-R-S. Miners can't unless accompanied by an adult or guardian or with a written letter of permission. It's that bad. And I know I'm only talking about one area. However, it's been in the news a lot lately. I know I'm only talking about one area, but I'm going to tell you something, folks. Hebrews 13:4 says this, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Judge! We need to have a balanced view every time we talk about this. We need adults and young people alike to understand that sex is something God made. It has its blessing, His blessing upon it. It's given for the obvious and practical reason of procreation, but it's also given for pleasure and exercised and used within the realm that God has designed it for. It is a great blessing. That's marriage, which the Bible defines as one man and one woman. Anything that jumps those tracks is like missing out on the devotional, I think it was last night, in the, if you read the Daily Bread, the boundaries that bless. You know, God puts boundaries up not because he's desirous of keeping us from good things. He puts boundaries up because he knows he's keeping us from bad things. But you know, we're so enlightened in this day. We're so smart. We know so much better than God that we don't need the Ten Commandments, and we don't need all those passe moral ideas. Anything goes, and we should just be accepting of anything and anyone. And woe betide the person who would speak out, even in compassion, that some things are just not right. But the verse is clear. Marriage is honorable. Young people, you need to understand that. Now, if God doesn't lead you to be married, then that's a possibility in your life. Most he does. And in that context, one day when God brings along Mr. Right or Miss Right, you have that to look forward to. God put that there to be something that is a blessing. It's honorable and the bed is undefiled. That means that in the context of marriage, those things are, they have God's blessing upon them. But whoremongers and adulterers or any other form that defies the boundaries that God placed there, the Bible says God will judge. And I'm telling you all this because I'm telling you the United States of America is not going to escape God's judgment. Herculaneum and Pompeii did not escape God's judgment. Jerusalem did not escape God's judgment. You cannot escape God's judgment. You cannot defy God's moral law and not reap the consequences of it. So evil came. That's our next point. I mean, if you look at the beginning of this chapter, the first 8 or 9 verses are basically describing cruel oppression. I don't have time to... These are kind of the after effects. These are the evils that resulted when this judgment was poured out. Verse number 9 talks about hunger and famine. Verse 10, our skin was black like an oven. Verse 11, rape. They ravished the women. Verse 12, torture. Princes are hanged up by the hand. Verse 13, servitude, slavery. They took the young men to grind. Verses 14 through 16, sorrow. Sorrow upon sorrow. Look at verse 15. The joy of our heart is ceased. Our dance is turned to mourning. And then as if we need some sort of a summary statement of what all this really amounts to and boils down to, we get that in verse 18 where he says, because of the mountain of Zion which is desolate, the foxes walk upon it. Desolation. Folks, these are the things that sin bring, right? You can listen to the talking heads and you can listen to the wisdom of this generation. They aren't going to tell you that. But that's one of the reasons the book of Lamentations is in the Bible, because sin and a consistent defying of what God has to say and a consistent ignoring of the boundaries that bless puts you on the wrong side of the fence. It puts you in a position to be exposed to the judgment of God. So if you want these kinds of evils, wouldn't your heart break if that were to come to America? I mean, in my opinion, it's already begun. But when you think about the things that are described here, is that what you want? Sorrow, desolation in your life? Is that what you want? You want servitude in your life? Maybe not in the sense of literal slavery, but servitude to a sin and a habit you can't break? Is that what you want? You want to go around in handcuffs all the time? You just can't get away from this thing. That's what sin does. It chains and brings people into bondage. Or do you want the freedom that's in Jesus Christ? Do you want the freedom to be forgiven of those sins and set free from those sins and wake up in the day and know, you know, I don't have to do that and I don't have to have the guilt and shame that it brings. I can live for the Lord if I want to because I have the Holy Spirit in my heart. You say, you're making it awfully simple. Well, I know once we get ourselves into some deep problems, it takes a little bit to get out, but it really is that simple. We operate on the basis of the truth of God's word. 2012, I want to give you a little something here. 2012 has been a year filled with evil. This is just a brief summary. You might be interested. January 13, I'm talking about 2012. January 13, the cruise ship Costa Concordia, remember that? Piles into a reef off of Italy, capsizes, kills 30 people. It takes 10 months to remove it. February 14, A prison in Honduras catches fire, kills 350 inmates. We're going to jump to May. May 26, 2012. A man by the name of Rudy Eugene. Who? You probably saw the pictures if you look at the news, and you probably thought to yourself, oh, my goodness. They call him the so-called, they call him the Miami Zombie, or else they nicknamed him the Causeway Cannibal. You talk about kinky, weird stuff. He attacked a 65-year-old man by the name of Ronbald Popo, chewed off most of his face, left him blind in one eye. Blah! We're supposed to be civilized here. July 20, a shooting takes place in Colorado. During an early showing of the Batman movie, The Dark Knight Rises, a gunman opens fire in a theater. He kills 12, wounds 58. Summer and fall brought this to Pennsylvania. Jerry Sandusky, sentenced to 442 years for child molestation. September 11, 2012, on the anniversary, brought us Benghazi, an attack that killed four people, including United States Ambassador Christopher Stevens, and 10 others are wounded. They still haven't told us the truth. Some people get concussions at convenient times. October 29, Hurricane Sandy, or as they became fond of calling him or her, I guess you can be either with Sandy, I'm not sure what they decided, Superstorm Sandy, leaves 128 people dead. And just ring the cash register on this, since Pastor Paul is coming tonight, I'll do one of it. Cha-ching, cha-ching. $71 billion in destruction. In December, we learned something that basically is a capstone of something we've been hearing about for the entire year, civil war in Syria. President Assad, we learn, in December, is mixing chemical weapons for possible use against his own people in a civil war that has raged all year, killing between, watch this, 40 and 56,000 people, half of them civilians. And then, as if we needed to be convinced further that evil is rampant in this world, December 14, 2012, a deranged gunman barges his way into a helpless elementary school classroom and kills 20 children. Now, I'm telling you something. It doesn't matter how ripe we are for judgment. It doesn't matter how rampant evil is in the world. There's never a time when God is not minding the store. That's hard sometimes when you look at all of this, because the typical question that comes out of this in the minds of people is, where was God? Right? Don't you hear that? Haven't you maybe sometimes thought that yourself? Where was God at Sandy Hooks? Or where was God in Benghazi? Where was God when we needed him? Well, folks, I'm here to tell you that question is just a little bit hypocritical for the United States of America, when we have already expelled God from our public schools, where every day there's a vendetta if a cross is erected somewhere, when the Christmas season brings us renewed fights over a manger scene display or something like that, when we've basically made up our mind that we're doing everything we can to erase God from our nation's history and our nation's present, as if God were somehow to ignore our own indifference but be Johnny on the spot whenever there's a tragedy. I indict this generation for moral hypocrisy and evil, while at the same time, I truly sympathize with the people who are asking that question, because they are broken and hurt. So we need a ray of hope. We need to see the light. It's in this verse right here. Verse number 19, "Thou, O God, remainest forever." God reigns. Our God reigns forever. There's never a time when he's not minding the story. You know, what I want to be able to do this morning, through the course of this message, as I draw it now to a conclusion, I want to be able to look in your eyes. And I especially want to be able to look out into the eyes of children. Because you know something? You have a right to have hope. You shouldn't have to listen to a sermon like this. You shouldn't have to face the realities of what this world is like and think, I'll just go home and sit in a car and turn on the exhaust pipe. Because of all the rampant evil in this world and all the destruction that sin has brought, no, you ought to be able to leave any kind of a sermon that has balance, in spite of the fact that it presents all those truths. You ought to be able to go out of here with a glimmer of hope as you're a Christian. Because our faith tells us that somewhere in all of this, even if it's shrouded in mystery, even if we can't explain how you work all this, somehow God is always minding the store. It's never out of control. That's something that people who are not Christians don't have. You know that? That's why they lash out. That's why they're so bitter. They got to find something to take. If you look at gun control, excuse me, I'm not trying to get off on that. Yeah, I'll be here 3 hours. But every piece of legislation, basically, that we're talking about has come from some tragedy. Or are you talking about Sarah Brady when Ronald Reagan was shot? Are you talking about the original Gun Control Act of 1968, basically in the aftermath of the assassination of John F. Kennedy earlier and then Robert Kennedy? Or whether now we're talking about Sandy Hook or Columbine, all of these things have basically come. Sometimes we do get wake-up calls. There is a certain element of that that has legitimacy, but basically if you go back and you look at the driving forces behind these people, what you discover in most cases in their background is they are driven by some act of violence that touched them personally. And somewhere in their brokenness, in their bitterness, and in their anger, they need something to blame. And the people who want to speak out and say, you know, the blame goes around. It isn't just an inanimate object. The people who want to speak out and talk about the violence in our society and the violence in video games and what people are constantly exposed to and basically programmed to imitate constantly gets a free pass because they're the good old boys with the money in the entertainment industry. I'm telling you, folks, it's enough to make you ask to yourself if there's any justice in this world. It's totally unfair. I mean, these politicians want to do something if they really wanted to get honest and do so. I'll give you an example. We're talking about going off the fiscal cliff in a couple days. We're supposed to have hope that we won't go off the fiscal cliff because the very people that created the fiscal cliff are the ones that are given the responsibility to solve it. Now, doesn't that inspire your confidence? I'm telling you, as Christians, I want to be able to look you in the eye. You need to be able to go home today and say, you know, there's something more. Even though we're living in a society like this that's ripe for God's judgment and evil that is rampant on every hand, what does it really mean to me that our God reigns and there's never a time when he's not minding the store? I'll have to tell a little story and try to be done with this. One of the Daily Bread writers was telling about how a reader wrote in to sort of correct his presentation that he had made in a devotional about God's sovereignty. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about our God reigns. He's minding the store. Somehow in all of this, it's not running out of control. It's under his control. And somewhere in all of this, God's purposes are going to be served. Good. God has that much power. Because he's able to take the wrath of man and cause it to praise him, and the remainder he can restrain. You know, the Bible teaches this. Matthew 24:22, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you know what? All of these things that are going to take place during the tribulation period, except those days should be shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, they will be shortened. Guess what? God's minding the store. It's not out of control. Even if you and I were living in the tribulation and saw all those horrendous, incredible evils of the judgments that are going to be poured out on this earth, it would be some consolation as a believer to know God's minding the store. Well, anyway, the reader wrote in. He had written a devotional. He was basically talking about, he told the story that takes you all the way back to May of 25, whatever it was, but May of 1979. An American Airlines flight, 191, I think was the name of the flight, took off from Chicago's O'Hare Airport. A big L-1011 jet crashed on takeoff. Killed 258 people, everybody on board. He was telling the story about a Christian who somehow was delayed in New York City and wasn't able to make the connection and get on board that flight. And he was reveling in, boy, look at this. This is a tremendous illustration of God's providence and control. Here was this Christian, and God restrained him, and he didn't get on the plane, and he's alive today. A reader wrote in and said, I just wanted to let you know something. Because it's another story. It was the story of a Presbyterian pastor. He also had a delay with a flight in Pennsylvania. He was returning home from a conference, a denominational conference. His name is Edwards Elliott, a Presbyterian pastor. There was a delay in Pennsylvania, and when he got to Chicago, he didn't know whether he would make this flight or not. The guy who was with him, that was there with him, said the last thing he saw of Edwards Elliott was, and his term was, dashing forward, trying to get on board the flight. He made it. He got on board the flight. Never realized he was dashing forward, not to California, but to heaven. And when the reader wrote in and told the writer that story, he said to himself, you know, I have to rethink this, because does God's providence work in New York while at the same time it's not working in Chicago? No, folks. It's working in both places, because there's never a time when God is not minding the store. Can I solve that for you today? Can I fully and finally answer the question that people want to throw in our faces? Oh, you're a Bible-believing Christian, so where was God? I don't know. My faith just tells me that God is there, and there's never a time when he's not superintending the affairs of men, and I'm so glad I'm here this morning and I'm his child. Because now I know it in an intimate sense. Now I know it to be true of me. Now I know that no matter what happens in my life, especially when I'm walking with him, it's designed for my good and his glory. And it's going to take a lot of faith sometimes to accept that. When I can't see why. When I can't see how. When it doesn't make any sense to me. But I'll tell you, deep down in my soul, I have that. And it makes all the difference in the world. Listen, we're done. The Baptist minister Vernon Grounds, this is kind of one of those favorite stories of mine. I've told it before. When he was in seminary, the school that he was with didn't have a gym, so they would go to a public school gym to play basketball. When they were there playing basketball, there was an elderly man who was the janitor. He was on duty. And they noticed that he would often pass the time while they played until they finished their game. He'd be reading his Bible. And so on one particular occasion, Grounds and his friend walked over to the man and started a conversation with him. He said, notice you're reading your Bible. He said, yes. What are you reading? Oh, I'm reading the book of the Revelation. He said, you are. Do you understand it? He said, oh, yes, I understand it. And these seminary students are kind of thinking to themselves, you know, this elderly guy sitting here reading. Do you understand it? Oh, yeah, I understand it. Well, what does it mean? The man answered, it means Jesus is going to win. And later, Vernon Grounds would say, he's never heard a better commentary on the book of the Revelation. It means Jesus is going to win. You know, young person, middle-aged, senior citizen, you go out of here with that truth in your heart and mind today. Don't look for it to get better in 2013. We might get a momentary reprieve, but don't look for it to get better. Don't somehow think, well, 2012, like he gave us that illustration there, I mean, it was just chock full of all this evil, but next year will be different. No, it won't. Not short of some kind of revival or something like that. It's not. This world is going to have evil in it constantly. There are going to be additional things that happen that just defy the mind. You know these people? These first responders and people that went into that scene in that school, some of them are having real trouble with that. These are seasoned people that deal with that kind of stuff all the time. You would too. It's one thing to see a criminal or even an adult shot up. It's another thing to see a child shot up. You're going to see this and more. I'm not saying you're going to have another one of those, but I'm saying you're going to see evil in this world. So what are you going to do with that? What's going to get you by? What's going to give you stability in your Christian life? What's going to give you the ability to keep joy? What's going to give you the ability to serve God in this year? God's minding the store. And even if we can't explain exactly how he does that and how he somehow measures out the evil with the good, yet in our hearts we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. What a wonderful opportunity these opportunities afford us, especially if they happen near at hand, to talk to people about that. Sometimes you have to wait a little bit until they simmer down in their emotions and they're no longer as bitter as they were. But there is hope. Let me ask you a question and we'll close. The old man said Jesus is going to win. That's what it means. What he was saying in so many words was, you know, I take consolation in the fact that even if I can't explain everything that's going on in this world and the horrible things that I see around me, I'm on the winning side. So what side are you on today? Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior so that you can honestly claim this hope? That God is intimately involved in your life. He's managing the affairs of your life in such a way that if you give him the reins, every time he says whoa, every time he says trot, every time he says walk, every time he says speed up, slow down, turn left, turn right, and it doesn't seem to make much sense, the direction will always be right. And the result will always be right. Are you a Christian here today, but you're following it afar off like Peter? You know, you sort of lose some of that peace because now then you kind of put yourself outside the sphere of God's blessing by walking contrary to his will. If I could encourage you to do one thing, if you're here this morning and you're a Christian and you know that's true, if I could encourage you to do one thing, it would be, you know, 2013, I need to start right. And by God's grace, I need to keep walking right. Because this world is full of evil. And I want to get up every day and know, even if I get a phone call, even if I hear this, even if I hear that, it may shock me. But deep down in my heart, there's something that will see me through. I don't have to be bitter. I don't have to be angry. I may be confused for a time. I may hurt and sorrow for a time. But I have something abiding in my heart. Young people, adults, we all need to go out of here this morning with a little bit of a twinkle in our eye because this world needs that. This old dark world needs people who have a hope and a reason for it. Our Father, we thank you for your love. Oh God, we confess how weak we are. It's a little easier to stand here and talk and listen today when some great tragedy has not come our way. It's a little harder when the things happen. We pray for people who have been the recipients of so much of the evil that is in this world. Please, Lord, especially in this most recent situation, please, Lord, help these folks not to stray off into anger and bitterness. Please send them someone who can explain to them your mercy, your love, the fact that you're so big and so strong that you can take the greatest evil that man is capable of and overrule it. And how we ask, Father, that some of these people may come to Christ and those who do know Christ would find great consolation, looking and hoping for the day when we'll understand it all better by and by. In the meantime, we know you expect our faith, but we're weak. We're like the man in the Bible that says, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Please help us, Lord, especially when the trouble comes. And for anybody who might be here today and not know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, help that person to understand there's something more in this world than the rampant evil that seems out of control. There's a good God that's capable of managing all that, even to overrule it, to produce something for our good and something for his glory. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Is there anyone here this morning that says, Pastor, I'm a Christian, you know, I know that I need to start 2013 differently. I'm not talking about just making some resolution, although making a commitment and then introducing the appropriate accountability into your life is not a bad thing. But I need to change some things because I really believe what you're saying this morning, but I don't want to place myself outside of the sphere where I can fully experience it and know that I'm not driving the thing and got the reins in my hand, because I'll sure make a wrong turn. Then the evil I meet, I know where it came from. Pray for me this morning. There's some things that need to be fixed. Pray for me. Just slip your hand up. I'm not going to embarrass you and call your name. God bless you and you. Someone else, God bless you. You know, my prayers are with you. My heart is with you. I want the best for you and for me. So don't just let it stop here. You raised your hand. Find somebody to talk to. The youth pastor, a counselor, myself, whoever works. Find somebody. Get this thing fixed. Get help. Is there anybody here this morning that says, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm a Christian. This old world scares me and I need to be on God's side. I want to be saved and know it. I want to be rightly related to God. Anybody, just slip your hand up. I'd like to include you in prayer. Our Father, we pause in your presence once again, humbled, Lord, by the fact that you made us the objects of your mercy. Christians burdened here this morning, three at least I saw, please, Lord, give them the courage and the wisdom that they need. But everybody here this morning has some difficulties. And I pray, Lord, that through this year we would grow to trust you more. We would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to realize that's not going to happen by osmosis. There's some things that we can get in church and some things we may only get in church, but there's a ton more that you want to do for us through just consistent daily Bible reading and prayer and walking with you, even if that's only 10 or 15 minutes of our day. So please help and bless and encourage the ones whose hands I saw. For others that maybe should have acknowledged some issue or problem, continue to bear with. For anybody here that didn't raise his hand who might not be saved, I pray for that person. I ask that your grace may find that person. As it were, run them down, just as you did so many of us. Call them to yourself. Save them. And send us home, Lord, to rejoice in this darkened world. Help us to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. For we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.